Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 32. We want to consider another wilderness experience on the part of the children of Israel today. And they have come out of Egypt. They are out in the wilderness where things are sparse and scarce. It's a terrain and area that's not suitable for human habitation. And they have entered into a covenant relationship with God. And we now come to Exodus 32. What happens? Well, Moses is up in the mountain. We know from the New Testament he was there 40 days. But the children of Israel begin to panic. Oh, we don't know what happened to Moses. They're getting nervous. After all, the presence of Moses brought them a lot of comfort. Moses was their arbitrator with God. Moses was the one who went to God, received the message of God, and came back and talked to the people. Moses was, as it were, the connection to God. So the fact that Moses is gone is making them feel uneasy. So they have the bright idea, well, let's make a substitute. Let's come up with a calf of gold. And of course, you know, God was outraged. God was annoyed. God threatens to kill all his people. He's going to wipe them out. He just can't stand this rebellion. Then Moses has to run and intercede on behalf of the people to God. Moses intervenes. And then God relents. Okay, I won't destroy my people. Then Moses comes down from the mountain. He has to deal with the people. Moses gets angry. He breaks those tablets of stone that were written with the finger of God. Moses reprimands Aaron. And then Moses sends the Levites out to execute judgment, lest the wrath of God break forth upon the people. But God is still frustrated. He's still annoyed. Although God will not destroy the people and start all over again with Moses, God says, look, I'm not going to go up with you people. I'll send my angel ahead of me. I'll send my angel up and I'll let my angel lead you into the promised land. But I'm not going to go with you people. I've had it up to here, says God. And my wrath might break out and I might consume all of you in the wilderness. So I'm not going to go up with you people. So once again, Moses goes to God to intervene and to intercede on behalf of the people. And then finally, because Moses is God's friend, Moses has a little clout with God, you might say. Because Moses is God's friend, God backs down. He says, okay, I'll go up. I'll go up with you people. And then Moses asks for something very important. Lord, I want a sign. I want some sort of indication whereby I might know that you are going to go up with us, your people. Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And then something wonderful happens in which the glory of God is seen. The question before us today is how can we keep a relationship with God? God is holy. God is absolutely pure. God is sinless. God is righteous. And we all know that we are unholy. We're sinners. We are not just. So how can God have a relationship with us? How can we have a relationship with God? I believe this passage, as we study Exodus 32 and 33, will give us the answer. And when we find the answer, God will be praised. So if you're there now in Exodus 32, I'm not there. Let me get there. I suppose you're already there. You're waiting for me. You're a patient congregation. Exodus 32. Let's just try to work through the narrative here. The first point is a calf of gold. And it's a poor substitute. It's a poor image for God. Let's read about this now. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And Aaron received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they arose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And let me tell you this, they didn't go play soccer, and they didn't go play baseball. They went out to play in an immoral manner. They were sexually perverse. An orgy ensued. So here's the situation. Moses is gone for a long time. They begin to panic. They begin to lose heart. They become afraid. The presence of Moses was comforting to them. And so they have this bright idea. Let's make some sort of image that we will have before our eyes that will lead us and guide us and direct us. After all, the presence of Moses was a leader, a guide, a director. They felt very good when Moses was present. Moses is gone. So now they're coming up with this image. And it says here that Aaron specifically took an engraving tool, he crafted it, and he shaped it to look like a calf. And then it was made of gold. Perhaps it was overlaid with gold. Later we'll learn that Moses, when he came down, was angry. He burned it in the fire and ground it all up to powder. So let's think about this for a moment. These people have the privilege of serving a God who is awesome, who is powerful, who showed his great power, his great mercy, his great love for them by doing all kinds of signs and wonders in Egypt and brought them out. He showed them his awesomeness on Mount Sinai. There was the thunderings and the quakings and the lightnings. The people were afraid to go near Mount Sinai. They said, "Moses, you go up. We're not there going to get close." Because God said, "Don't let the people close." They've seen the waters of the Red Sea parted. They worshiped a God who was everlasting. The God from whom nothing is too hard. The God who triumphed over Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. And now you mean to tell me that they've crafted this little thing, or maybe it was a big thing, I don't know. They crafted something that was overlaid with pure gold. Boy, that must have really sparkled in the sunlight. Boy, that must have been quite a spectacle. But they overlaid it with gold, and they're basically saying, this represents God. Back in the Decalogue in Exodus 20, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me, neither shall you make any likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth or anything below the earth. You shall not make anything like me." Why did God say that? This is why. God is so great, God is so awesome, that we cannot make anything with our hands. We cannot look at any material thing and say that that material thing is an adequate representation of God. God is so great, so awesome, so big, so powerful, so grand, so spectacular, so marvelous, so majestic, so supreme, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing in the universe, no material thing, no physical thing that can adequately or fully represent the greatness of God. Not even the entire universe, billions and billions of light years in diameter, can fully represent the greatness of God. What I would submit to you then is these people had a very low view of God. They thought their God could be represented in this little golden calf. Perhaps like the Israelites, our thoughts of God are not worthy of him. We may not be idolaters in the sense that we're going out and creating some sort of physical object, overlaying it with gold and putting it in our living room and falling down saying, "This is God who leads us." But maybe in our thoughts, maybe in our thinking, maybe our ideas, maybe our notions about God are really a poor image or a poor representation of who he really is. So in any event, these people sin, they commit a great iniquity, and to add insult to injury, they're carrying on with some sort of orgy the next day that is almost like a pagan orgy. Things have gotten out of hand. There's no restraint. They've lost control. Okay, so let's just keep moving right here. Number two, God reacts. Verse 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" Notice what God says to Moses. "Moses, your people whom you brought out of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves." It's almost like God saying to Moses, "Moses, it's your fault." Anyway, let's read on. Verse 8. "They have turned aside quickly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and they have worshipped it, and they have sacrificed to it. And they have said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. What does that mean, stiff-necked? It means they're stubborn, rebellious. They're just obstinate in terms of following the ways of God. Now notice verse 10. Notice God is so angry. Notice what God says in verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath, my anger, my fury may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. God threatens to wipe all these people out. He threatens to consume them, to annihilate them. And he's saying to Moses, Moses, I'm going to start all over again and build a new nation with you. You'll be the forefather of this nation. Boy, is God angry. And notice there, God says, let me alone. God says to Moses, let me alone. I'm so angry, I don't want to talk about it. And Moses, don't you dare try to argue with me. Don't you dare kind of talk me out of this. Well, now what happens? Well, Moses intervenes. And by the way, there's a beautiful imagery here. Even as Moses intercedes and intervenes on behalf of these people, and almost functions as, you might say, an advocate or representative or defense lawyer, so also Jesus is our advocate, our defense lawyer, our high priest. Jesus has gone into the presence of God the Father, and Jesus is intervening on our behalf. And he intervenes with the precious blood he spilt on the cross that turns away God's wrath. Even as Moses is now trying to intervene in behalf of the people, turn away the wrath of God. So now notice, where are we now? Moses intervenes, verse 11. And as Moses prays, and he goes to God, and he speaks to God, I want to notice in these verses at least three things here in this section that Moses argues about before God. So notice verse 11. Then Moses pleaded, notice that word pleaded, he pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath, why does your anger, why does your fury burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Notice before, in the earlier verse, God said to Moses, Moses, quick, get down. Moses, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Now Moses turns it around and says to God, no, God, you got it all backwards. Lord, these are your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. And what is Moses trying to tell God? God, look at your people. You chose them. You picked them. You've been working with them. You have been investing in them. Now, Lord, step up to the plate and take responsibility for your people. Now, throughout these chapters, 32 and 33, we will find that reference, your people, used many times. What about us? Jesus says to God the Father, of you and me, Lord, these are your people. You have redeemed them through my shed blood. God is going to be with us because we're God's people. God owns us, and God will take responsibility for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So let's rejoice today that we are God's people. He owns us. He's investing in us. He's working in us to carry out his plans and his purposes. So back to the text now. So the first thing Moses points out, Lord, these are your people, your people. Now notice verse 12. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he, the Lord God, brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. There it is again, your people. So now what is Moses' concern? First it was, Lord, these are your people. Now Moses is saying to God, God, think about your name. Think about your reputation. Well, what are the Egyptians going to be saying? What's all the small talk going to be going around Egypt? Oh, God couldn't handle these people. God was too weak. He brought them out into the wilderness, and by they died. They were killed. They were destroyed. God didn't have what it takes. He didn't have the power. He didn't have the ability. He didn't have the willingness. He didn't have the goodness of heart to get them through the wilderness into the promised land. So Moses is saying, God, you can't do this. Think about your name. Think about your reputation. Think about how people are going to think about you. Are we concerned about the reputation of God? What we do conveys the reputation of God. In fact, when we obey the Lord, we show to other people around us that God is big and powerful and heavy. When we obey the Lord, we're showing to other people around us that God is so big and so important, he's worth obeying. But when we disobey the Lord, we give God a bad reputation. We're in effect telling other people around us, oh God, he's not all that important. He's not worth obeying. He's not all that supreme. We don't need to obey God. When we go that route, we dishonor God and we hurt his fame and his reputation. So to Moses' credit, he's concerned about how people will think about God. So Moses is concerned about these people being God's people. He's concerned about God's reputation. And then in verse 13, we see that Moses is concerned about God being known as a faithful God who keeps his promises. Notice the argument here as it continues, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you, Lord, you swore by your own self, and you said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land which I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, that they shall inherit it forever. So now Moses is saying to God, Lord, you made a promise. And Lord, you have to keep your promise. If you're going to be known as a faithful, reliable, dependable God who keeps his word, Lord, you have to do what you said you would do to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became known as Israel. And there's two promises here. You'll be a great nation. You'll have descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. And the second part of the promise is, Lord, you promised to give them a piece of real estate, a choice piece of real estate, a real estate flowing with milk and honey. So it's amazing how Moses goes and he argues with God. God, these are your people. You have a name, you have a reputation at stake, and Lord, you made a promise and you have to keep it. I believe when Moses said all of this to God, it was music to God's ears. I think that's exactly what God wanted to hear from Moses. Now, was God really going to wipe out all these people? Maybe not. Maybe he was just bluffing, but he sure wanted to see what his servant Moses and his friend Moses would have to say for himself as he went to argue and intervene on behalf of these people. So, verse 14, here's the good news. So, the Lord relented. He backed down from the harm which he had said that he would do to his people. Now, is God fickle? Is God a wishy-washy God that says he's going to do one thing and quickly changes his mind and does something else? No. Like I say, I don't think God necessarily intended to wipe all these people out, but he threatened to do so. Perhaps God was bluffing, and he sure wanted to see the reaction from Moses. Okay, now in the ensuing verses, for the rest of chapter 32, Moses comes down. He comes down from the mountain, and of course he is quite angry, and he takes Aaron to task for what happened. We find here in this section that Moses is so angry with this golden calf that he takes it, he burns it in the fire, and he grinds it to powder, and he adds some water to it, and he makes the children of Israel drink it. Boy, I don't know if I've ever seen Moses so angry. And then he chews out Aaron. Aaron, what have you done? Notice verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought this so great a sin upon them? And so Aaron said, well, don't let the anger of my Lord become so hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire. And lo and behold, the calf popped out. Wow. That's almost humorous. We learned earlier that Aaron specifically took an engraving tool, and he specifically made a calf. And then now Moses, he summons the Levites, gird up your sword and go about and execute the judgment of God, lest God's wrath break out on this people. And so they carry out what Moses told them to do. Let's move right along. But now God is still not happy. God is still frustrated. And as we study this passage, I want us to think about how God has feelings. God is annoyed. He's disappointed. God is, as it were, in somewhat of a dilemma here. Now, I want to be careful how I say things, because God really doesn't have any dilemmas. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands and pacing the floor and worrying and trying to figure out what to do with these Israelites. God is God, awesome. God knows exactly what he's going to do. His mind is eternal. His will is eternal. But the story is told, you might say, on a human level with which we can identify. And we sense the frustration of God. Notice chapter 33, verse 1. God again threatens, and he threatens this time not to annihilate the people. He's backed down from that. Oh boy, here we really see the mercy of God, don't we? But God says, you know, I just don't think it's a good idea for me to go up with this people. Let's read about it. Exodus 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and all those people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to a land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. Verse 2, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out, the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So God says, okay, I'll send my angel. My angel will do the work. My angel will make sure you get into the promised land safely. But as far as me personally, says God, I'm just not going to go with you. You're so stiff-necked, you're so stubborn, you're so rebellious, you're so set in your ways and opposed to me that I'm afraid I'm just going to wipe you all out in the wilderness. Verse 4, so when the people heard these things, when they heard these grave, serious, foreboding tidings, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, no one put on his jewelry. They wouldn't put on jewelry because it was not a happy occasion. The people are sad. They really want God to go with them because they know what God did down in Egypt. They know what God did when he parted the waters of the Red Sea. In fact, if I were them, I would be scared if God doesn't go with us. Verse 5. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So it almost sounds like God is just afraid his anger might break out against his people. Verse 6, so the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. They took off all their jewelry, all their gold by Mount Horeb. So now we got a problem. God isn't going to go up with his people. But Moses, he doesn't dare leave camp unless he has the assurance God is going to go with it. So once again, Moses intervenes. Moses steps in. Moses has to go to God in prayer. And so now notice verse 12. Let's just skip down to verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, Lord, you have said to me, I know you by name. And you have also found grace in my sight. So Moses is sort of complaining here. Lord, you told me to bring up this people. You've given this responsibility to me. But you haven't said specifically who's going to lead us or who's going to bring us up. All you've talked about is some vague way, you know, some angel is going to go with us. And you specifically, God, have said you're not going to go. And then Moses, in effect, says to God, God, you have said that I'm your friend. That's what that little phrase means that says, I know you by name. God is saying to Moses, I know you by name. So Moses has the assurance that he is a friend. He is one who has intimate acquaintance with God. He is special in the eyes of God. And Moses is now asking God, God, if I personally, Moses, the one whom you regard as a friend, if I have found favor and I have found grace in your sight, please listen to my request. So Moses is taking a little different tack now. Before, Moses said to God, God, these are your people. Your reputation is on the line and you've made promises. And if you don't fulfill your promises, you're going to be known as an unfaithful God. Now Moses intervenes and he's looking at his relationship with God. Lord, you've said of me, I know you by name. And Lord, you've said of me that I have found grace in your sight. Now Lord, make good on what you've said. And hear my request that I make as your friend, and as one who has found grace in your sight. By the way, as Christians who have been forgiven all of our sins and have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, it is true of us that we are all friends with God. God welcomes us into his presence as friends. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, you are no longer my servants, but I now call you my friends because I'm sharing inside, personal, intimate information with you. We are the friends of God. And we have all found grace in God's sight, not because we're so good, but because God is gracious and God put Jesus on the cross for the likes of us. And all who put their faith and trust in Jesus experience God's grace. We too, like Moses, are God's friends. We too, like Moses, have found grace, have found favor in God's sight. And did you know what it means to have eternal life? I like to define or describe eternal life this way. To have eternal life means that we will enjoy the favor of God forever. That we will never have to be confronted with His wrath. Okay, notice verse 13. Here comes the request. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, Lord, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Lord, if I found grace in your sight, if I am your friend as you say I am, and Lord, if you've remembered that these are your people. See, the theme keeps coming up again. Moses keeps telling God, God, these are your people. Not my people. I didn't bring them out. Lord, they're your people. So the good news is, once again, God backs down. God relents. God says, oh, okay, I'll go up with you people. I'll go up with you people. Verse 14. So God said, my presence, my personal, powerful presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest in the promised land. I'll give you rest right now. I'll give you the assurance that I'm going to go with you. You can have rest. You can have peace of mind, knowing that God is with you and He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Moses comes back and says, Lord, you know, I like a little assurance right now. You know, this has been a very traumatic time for me, dealing with this golden calf business and these stubborn, stiff-necked people. You know, this has been very, very traumatic, Lord. I'd like a little reassurance right now. Notice verse 16. Moses says to God, for how then will it be known that your people and I, Moses, have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? ? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Remember, we're getting back to this idea now that God's covenant people, they are the most blessed, privileged people on earth because they are getting to know God in a way that the other pagan nations are not getting to know God. They have this privilege of having a personal relationship with God. They have this privilege of entering into a covenant relationship with God. God is leading them. God is directing them. God has raised up for them a deliverer named Moses. They're going out through the wilderness by the power and the provisions of God, and they're going to be blessed by going into the land that flows with milk and honey. These are such a blessed people. So Moses has a legitimate request here. How can we really rest assured that we're your people and that we really are this distinct, prized, privileged group of people on the face of the earth? So verse 17. I guess I need to move my outline down into the last point. God shows His glory. And this is what we've been leading up to. I've said all of this to get to this point. Verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So God has agreed to basically give Moses a sign that I'm going to go with you. These are my people. I've heard your request that my presence go. I've agreed that my presence will go, Lord. Or Moses, I've also heard your request that there be some sort of sign, some sort of confirmation, some sort of assurance that I will definitely go up with you and that you're my people and I will lead you and guide you and direct you and so on. Notice verse 18. Notice the request now that Moses makes of God. Verse 18, and Moses said to the Lord God, please, Lord, show me your glory. That might be a petition that I should make, perhaps a petition that you should make. Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to appreciate your glory. Lord, I want to see and I want to appreciate what it is that makes you so glorious. Lord, I want to see a powerful, invisible manifestation of yourself. Lord, I need some reassurance right now. And so Moses prays. Moses asks God, Lord, show me your glory. Now, notice what God says now in verse 19. So Moses asks to see the glory of God. Now, what does God say He's going to show Moses? Does God say to Moses, sure, I'll show you my glory? No. God says to Moses, you've asked to see my glory, and I'm going to show you my goodness. So God's glory includes His goodness. What makes God so glorious and so spectacular is His goodness. And as the text goes on to say, the fact that God is a God who will be gracious to whom He will be gracious, and He will be merciful to whom He will show mercy and compassion. Notice verse 19. Then the Lord said, and this is what He says to Moses, I will make all my goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before you. So Moses is going to see something. He's going to see some sort of visible manifestation of God's presence. Perhaps, I don't know, the text doesn't tell me, but maybe some sort of dazzling display of light or brightness. I don't know. But somehow God is going to make all of his goodness pass before Moses. And the Lord says to Moses, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will proclaim the essential nature of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will compassion. To answer our question, how is it that we who are sinful, unholy, unjust, have a relationship with God who is holy and just and good and right and pure? How? Not because of anything in me, not because of anything in you, but only because God is a God who is good. And God will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and God will extend his mercy and grace to whom he will extend his mercy and grace. And the only reason we can have a relationship with God is because God is good, and God has extended to us his mercy and compassion in Christ Jesus. It all gets back to the New Testament doctrine. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, according to his goodness, according to his grace, he saved us. And even after we have been saved, no, we're not perfect. We still sin. We still offend God. How is it that we can have an ongoing, continuing relationship with God, we who are still unholy, and God who is holy? It's only because God is good. God pardons. God forgives. God is a God of love. So let's read on now. Verse 20. So God said to Moses, verse 20, well, Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. In other words, no one can see my full being. No one can see the full blaze. No one can appreciate the full blaze of my glory and my presence, because it would be, I suppose, overwhelming. It would be so great it would kill us. Verse 21. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be why my glory, while some visible manifestation of my presence passes by, which should be interpreted as a display of God's goodness, a reminder that God is going to be good, and God will forgive these people, and he will go up with them to the promised land. Then I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you there with my hand while I pass by. In other words, Moses will get just a little veiled glimpse of God's glory. He will just get a veiled glimpse of a visible manifestation of God's presence. And this is to serve as a reminder of the wonderful goodness of God. Verse 23, the Lord says to Moses, then I will take away my hand, and you shall see, you should just see my backside, but my face you shall not see. Moses, you'll get just a little glimpse. You'll see something that will represent a display of my powerful presence. The glory of God. The glory of God includes many things about God. The glory of God includes his supremacy, his sovereignty, his greatness, his power, his omnipotence. The glory of God also includes his profound goodness. There's no one good like God. Remember, a rich lawyer came to Jesus, and perhaps the lawyer was trying to flatter Jesus a little bit. Good teacher, he says. And Jesus rebuked him. Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. We have the privilege of enjoying the glory of God in terms of enjoying his goodness. We enjoy the glory of God that we enjoy the salvation of God in Christ Jesus. By the way, when Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 40, all flesh shall see the glory of God, Luke interprets it later to say, yeah, all flesh is going to see the salvation of God. God's glory is displayed in his salvation. And the good news today is that we can have a relationship with God, not because of us, not because we're so good or so wonderful or so smart or so theologically astute. It's only because of God. Who is God? I'll close with one final thought. In Psalm 103, which we quoted a little bit earlier for our scripture recitation together, blessing the Lord and all that is within me, bless his holy name. In that Psalm 103, it says there, the Lord has pity. The Lord has compassion on us, even as a father has pity and compassion on his own son. For, here's the reason why, the Lord knows our frame. He knows our constitution. He knows how we're wired. He knows how we're put together. He knows all about our weaknesses and our failures and our vulnerabilities. And he remembers that we are but dust. Does that mean we're worthless? No. When that phrase, and we are but dust, is stated, it means that we are utterly dependent upon God. God formed man. God formed humans from the dust of the ground. And God breathed into human beings the breath of life. Our lives depend upon God. We are nothing without God. We are utterly dependent upon God, and God knows it. That's why God is good. And that's why God put Jesus on the cross for the likes of us, that God might display His glory. Even the glory, the majesty, and the wonder of His profound goodness. Let's pray. And let's thank God for His goodness. Lord, we bow before You. And Lord, so often we almost accuse You of not being good when things get bad, when things get hard, when tragedies happen, when disappointments arise. Lord, we often wonder, where is Your goodness? But Lord, You have been good to us. We're alive. We have food to eat. And You sent Your Son Jesus to die for us on the cross, to be our advocate, to be our intercessor, to be the one who goes in Your presence to plead for us that Your wrath might be turned away, so that now in Christ Jesus we will never, ever endure the wrath of a holy God, but we will only enjoy Your favor and Your goodness for all eternity. And Lord, even if we become wayward, You will discipline us. You will chasten us, even as a loving father disciplines and chastens his own son. Lord, help us to see and appreciate more than ever today the glory, the wonder of Your goodness. And that we're safe in Christ Jesus, all because of Your goodness. We're safe, and You have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Lord, help us to love You, and help us to always be responding to You with love, with affection, with obedience and devotion. Lord, because You are sure worthy of it, You are surely entitled to it. We pray this for Jesus' sake, to whom be praise throughout all eternity, that name by which we have been saved. Amen. Final hymn this morning.